The 13th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 13, please. We'd like to read from verse 17. We left off this morning with the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt because they were separated from Egypt by the shedding of blood. When the door was covered with blood, the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Arise now and go into the wilderness those 3 days to sacrifice to the Lord in the land." But we're going back a little by looking at chapter 13 and verse 17 to pick up something that we were not able to cover this morning. Reading now from chapter 13 and verse 17. "And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that the Lord God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up armed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had solemnly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away from here with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness." So if you are keeping something of a mental map of where the children of Israel are in chapter 13, they have come out of the land of Egypt. They're separate now from Egypt, which is a type of the world. And they are right on the edge of the wilderness, which in type represents the beginning points of the Christian life. And now standing at the edge of the wilderness, a place where they have never been, they are in deep need of a guide. We said this morning that as sinners, we need a Savior. As captives, we need a deliverer. As pilgrims, we need a guide. And so the children of Israel now are about to start what in type would represent for us the Christian journey or the Christian life. We need a guide. We need someone to lead us and to teach us and to comfort us and to convict us. There's a beautiful type here, or at least an illustration given to us in verse 21. And it reads, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud." So I would take this to mean that from sun up to sun down, there was a cloud in the sky. And as the children of Israel needed direction and needed timing for their movement, they could look up into the sky and see this cloud. Probably not to be confused with any other kind of cloud. Perhaps the shape of it and the density of it could be unmistakable. They knew this was a divinely given cloud for them. So they could look up into the sky and see this cloud, and if the cloud moved, they were to move. If the cloud stopped moving, they were to stop moving. Then it says, "by night in a pillar of fire, to give them light to go by day and night." And let's not overlook what we're told in this verse. If the pillar of cloud was given in the daytime, and the pillar of fire was given at nighttime, what we're told is the children of Israel would never be in the dark. So regardless of whether the Lord wanted them to move in the daytime or to move at night, they could look up into the sky and see a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, and they knew which direction the Lord would have them go. They never lacked for direction or timing. Do you see how much the Lord loved His people? He wanted them to know where to go. He wanted to be active in leading them every step of the way. Let's not overlook the fact, too, that there were 2 million, at least 2 million, children of Israel. Some authors believe as many as 5 million. I would suggest that we use the number 2 million, because of the numbers given to us of the men who left Egypt, and we would assume around 500,000 of them. For every man, we can assume a woman, a wife. That would be about 1 million. And assuming that each family had 1 or 2 children, we're looking at about 2 million people. Can you imagine directing 2 million people to do anything in a day and age where there were no loudspeakers? There was no email. There was no light system to tell them when to go and when not to go. Can you imagine how long it would take for the movement process to begin from the beginning of the line to the end of the line of 2 million people? We have a traffic light not far from our house. And when we go to take children to school early in the morning, that traffic light is probably about 6.2 seconds long. And so we come up to the light, and this is no exaggeration. You can sit in the same spot for 6 or 7 revolutions of that light and not move an inch. Why? Because someone sitting at the green light is not paying attention. And they sit there. And about the time the light turns red, they go across the intersection. And what are you doing? You're gnawing on your steering wheel. And you're just wondering, why does it take them so long to move forward? Well, you can imagine with 2 million people, where would they eat? There were no McDonald's. There were no Wendy's. There were no Cracker Barrels. There was nothing for them in the wilderness. Where would they stop for water? Water in those days was very scarce. The children of Israel now were starting on a journey, and they were dependent upon the Lord for direction, for food, for water, for clothing, for every earthly need, just like you and me. It's such a beautiful picture. We begin the Christian life by trusting the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. And then as we yield our life to Him, it's a journey, it's a pilgrimage. And the Lord says, trust me for every step of the way. But how does God communicate with us? How do we know His will? How do we know which direction He would have us to take? Well, you'll note in verse 17, the verse that we read, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, and notice these next words, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines. A battle that early in their experience would have discouraged them. They would have said, let's go back to Egypt. So the Lord led them not through the land of the Philistines, but God led them, verse 18, through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And then we're told in verse 21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. So, very practically, when this huge group of people needed to know when to move, God would direct them by a cloud. If it were daytime, the cloud would begin to move. Moses would mobilize the leaders, and word would spread, and there was a system of horns that they could blow. There were horns that meant go. There were horns that meant stop. There were horns that meant battle, preparation for battle. So you can imagine as this cloud begins to move, the children of Israel move. When it stops, they stop. What about at night? There was no darkness because the pillar of fire burned at night. Typically, what we're told is that God's direction for us works in the daytime, it works in the nighttime, it works at any given time in our lives as Christians. God wants to direct us so that we will never have to wander in the Christian life. I would ask you tonight, as a child of God, what is the Lord doing in your life? What is He saying to you? What area of life is He dealing with you in, or with me? He's always doing something. He's always at work. He's always conforming us more and more to the person of His beloved Son. So the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day, I believe is a very good illustration of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We ask the question this morning, How do we know what the Spirit of God is saying to us? How do we know how the Spirit of God is leading us? Now, just a few things before we move on in our text. Who is the Holy Spirit? The question is not, what is the Holy Spirit? The question is, who is the Holy Spirit? Beloved, He is a divine person. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is a divine person. The moment you were born again as a child of God, God performed a divine operation called the new birth, by which He implanted the Holy Spirit into your body, and your body became the temple of God's Holy Spirit, a divine person living within you. This new nature is the very nature of God. And the calling now of the child of God is that we reproduce the character of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe day by day and week by week and month by month and year by year, the child of God who is walking with the Lord will become more and more like Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that everything you know about the Bible came from the Holy Spirit? Do you know everything you know about the Lord Jesus was taught you by the Holy Spirit? Do you know that He will never leave you nor forsake you? He is constantly with you, amongst us, and in you, and He will never leave you. What the Lord Jesus did in His earthly ministry before He went away with His disciples is now what the Holy Spirit is doing in our midst. And while the Lord Jesus could only minister to about 12 or 11 disciples and teach them, now in His absence, the Holy Spirit is teaching the whole body of Christ because He is omnipresent. The first mention of the Holy Spirit is in the book of Genesis. It's a beautiful picture there. The book of Genesis says that there was chaos and darkness and confusion, and the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters and brought order out of disorder. And I believe that law of first mention is exactly how we can see the work of the Spirit of God in hearts and lives today. He hovers. He attends lives. And He brings order out of disorder. And He brings beauty out of disaster. And as He created in those early days of the book of Genesis, of this world in which we're living, out of disorder came order. So now in lives so destroyed by sin and bondage, now the Holy Spirit is at work in the world, bringing order out of disorder, bringing beauty out of chaos. What does the Holy Spirit do in this day and age? The Spirit of God has been given graciously by the Lord Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, as you'll recall, the Lord Jesus said, "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter cannot come. But if I go away, the Comforter will come." And there He calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter. What is a comforter? I hope your mind doesn't go to this big blanket on your bed. No, it's a totally different idea. The comforter is the strengthener. The idea is to drive a stake down beside. In our lives, when we as believers are walking through the wilderness and we're tempted to be blown over by circumstances and by grief and sorrow and disappointments, it is the divine person of the Holy Spirit who comes alongside at just the right moment and comforts us or strengthens us. That's His divine work. He is also the convictor of the world. He's here to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And He's doing that work in the world tonight. He's the teacher. Everything we know about the Scriptures, as we said earlier, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God wrote this book, and as we approach it and read it, we need the Holy Spirit, our resident Bible teacher, indwelling us to interpret for us the true meaning of Scripture. All of this is the work of the Holy Spirit. I'd like for you to turn to a New Testament passage. You'll find this in the book of Acts, chapter 8, please. I believe that one of our responsibilities as students of the Bible is to trace through the Old Testament into the New to get the latest word on a subject. I believe the picture of the pillar of fire that gave the children of Israel light by night and the pillar of cloud direction by day is a picture of the Holy Spirit and His ministry. But what about the New Testament? What are we told about Him in the New Testament? Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 8 and verse 26 for what is just a brief illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit. "And an angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet." And notice carefully the next verse, verse 29. "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot." To me, the picture is fascinating. The Ethiopian eunuch has been down to Jerusalem worshiping, but he's an unsaved man. He's seeking after the things of the Lord, but he doesn't understand the gospel and the way of salvation. And so as he is making his way from Jerusalem across the desert area, God knew exactly where that man was. And then Philip, who is in Samaria enjoying a great time of refreshment and blessing in the gospel, hears the voice of an angel, according to verse 26, and the angel says, "Philip, go down to the south, down toward the desert, the way that leads from Jerusalem." And there, the Spirit of God had a job for Philip to do. Now, think with me for a moment. You're in meetings. There's a time of refreshment going on. And an angel comes to you and says, "Philip, go to the desert." I'm sure Philip was tempted to say, "But you know, I would rather stay here where there's a great blessing taking place." Nevertheless, the sensitive child of God, who has disciplined himself to listen to the voice of the Spirit, will be more concerned for obeying the voice of the Spirit than our present circumstances. And so he goes, according to verse 27. And this divine appointment, if ever there was a divine appointment, the Ethiopian eunuch is making his way across desert. Philip, not knowing exactly what the Lord has in mind, simply obeys. And as he makes his way south, they come into contact with pinpoint accuracy. And to see just how accurate the timing was, notice verse 28. The Ethiopian eunuch was returning, sitting in his chariot, and the Holy Spirit tells us the very verse he was reading. Notice, verse 30. "Philip ran there to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest?" So we know he's in the book of Isaiah. Then we're told in verse 32, the chapter and the verse. "The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." And where would we say he was reading? Isaiah what? Chapter 53. Good chapter, right? Good chapter for the gospel. This Ethiopian eunuch is reading through the the book of Isaiah, and I like to imagine the Holy Spirit just looking over the situation, and he's saying to himself, "Not yet." Let him read a little further. "Not yet. Keep reading, Ethiopian eunuch. A little further, a little further. You're in chapter 52. Now go to chapter 53." And he's scanning down the page, and he comes to this blessed portion. And then the Spirit of God says to Philip, "Go and join yourself to this man now. Go, Philip, go." And Philip went and joined himself to the chariot. And he said, just at the right time. Do you understand what you're reading? My, how the Holy Spirit loves to involve himself in our lives. I wonder if you remember this evening how the Holy Spirit moved in someone else's heart and life to bring the gospel to you. I love to think over some of the testimonies that I've heard in my lifetime. I think that probably one of the most encouraging things we can do as believers is to share our testimonies with other believers. How we were saved. I had a very good friend. He's with the Lord now. His name was Joe Wilkinson. He went in for open heart surgery, and back in those days the procedure was not as perfected as it is now, and he died on the operating table, so he's with the Lord now. But when he was just a man in his early 20s, just newly married, living in Washington, Georgia, where Ann and I spent a big portion of our lives, he was working at a soda fountain. His job in those days was to make ice creams and milkshakes and banana splits, and he was behind the fountain, and a man walked up to him and sat down on the stool and said, "What's your name?" And he said, "My name is Joe." He said, "Joe, I've got a question for you. Where are you going to be in 1,000 years? Turned around and walked out. Didn't order a banana split or a milkshake, nothing. Just, "Where are you going to be in 1,000 years? And walked out. His wife was working at a movie theater across town. And she was selling tickets. And a man walked up to her and she said, "May I help you?" And he said, "Yes, ma'am, what's your name?" She said, "Lucille." And he said, "Lucille, where are you going to be in 1,000 years? And walked away without buying a ticket. Well, that night they got together at supper, and Joe said to Lucille, "You know, the strangest thing happened today. A man I've never seen before walked up to me and said, 'Where are you going to be in 1,000 years? And her mouth dropped open and said, "You know, a man asked me the same question today." They finished supper, turned on the television, and one of the old-time Billy Graham evangelistic hours came on. And he opened with this question, "Where are you going to be in 1,000 years? That's the Holy Spirit. Do you know the Spirit of God is convicting men of their need for the Savior? And just like he knew where the Ethiopian eunuch was, even to the point of knowing where he was reading in the Scripture, he knew what thoughts were going through his mind. The Holy Spirit moved on Philip to come to his side at just the right time. Let me say to you this evening, as a child of God, the gracious, loving Holy Spirit knows exactly where you are tonight and exactly what you need and exactly what you're facing. He knows where you're reading in Scripture. And I believe he suits a blessing for you every time you open the Word of God. He brings people into your life who will be a blessing to you at just the right time. Here's another one. If you would look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, this is something of an obscure passage, but it holds such meaning for us as believers. Just a very brief verse there. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. As you know, this is the last epistle by the great apostle Paul. In just a few days, he will be beheaded, and he knows that the time of his departure is at hand. And he's writing in verse 15 of chapter 1 these words, "This thou knowest, that all they who are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. There the apostle was all alone. Loneliness, no doubt, had set in. All of those in Asia had turned away from Paul. Here's a suffering saint. You can almost imagine a knock at the jail door. And here comes this beloved brother. Probably comes in because in New Testament times, to visit someone meant that you brought food and drink and medicine and clothing. A visit in New Testament times meant that you came and provided all they needed. And you can almost imagine this dear brother coming in and slapping Paul on the back and saying, "Paul, brother, how are you? Here's some food. Here's a jacket. Here's some parchments and a pen for you to write. Here's some things I was thinking that you might need. How are you doing? Let's pray. How's the Lord treating you?" And in Paul's heart of hearts, he must have lifted up a prayer to the Lord and said, "Lord, thank you that you sent someone into my life at just the right time." Who did it? The Holy Spirit. He's our comforter. He's our guide. He's our teacher. He's our protector. All that you know of the Christian life comes from the Holy Spirit. As believers, we are in good hands. We're never in the dark. And we're called upon to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Then there's another passage, just briefly, that we'd like to look at in the New Testament. If you would turn to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. It was a divine arrangement for Philip to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. The Holy Spirit led Philip down to speak to that eunuch. It was a divine appointment for this brother to come and refresh Paul in prison. Here's another divine appointment, a work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 24 of Acts chapter 24. "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time, for when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.' He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener, and communed with him." Here is a couple that would never have gone to a synagogue. They would never have gone to a Christian gathering. Felix was an unscrupulous politician. According to extra-biblical history, he had hired hitmen to take out his opponents. Drusilla was a Jewess. And when she was about 15 years of age, she married the king of Assyria. But when Felix laid eyes on Drusilla and was taken with her astounding beauty, he persuaded men to lure her away from her husband. So she divorced her husband and married Felix. And in this setting, they are on the judgment seat, sitting in judgment on the Apostle Paul. Living in sin, living in open rebellion to God, because as a Jewess, she knew the Old Testament scriptures. She knew she was living in sin. But there is pleasure in sin for a season, isn't there? There's enough pleasure in sin to occupy us for a while. I'm sure they never imagined that God would bring a man like the Apostle Paul into their presence. So here they sit, Felix and Drusilla. You can almost imagine Felix in a business suit, beautiful tie, white starched shirt. Drusilla dressed in the most beautiful dress. They are high fashion of the day. If any couple fit the description of being the couple on the up and rising list, this would be them, with no thoughts of God. My, how the Holy Spirit loves to be involved in our lives, even the unsaved. Here, Paul is brought before them. We would think on first glance that Paul is on trial. I believe if we understand it correctly, Paul is not on trial. Felix and Drusilla are. This becomes a gospel service. And as often we've said, there's a captive audience. And as Paul is given opportunity to speak, the text is given to us in verse 25, and it reads, "He reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come." Can you imagine three subjects that Felix and Drusilla would like to have heard less of than these three? Righteousness? As Drusilla sat there, I'm sure the Holy Spirit revealed to her the sin of leaving her husband and marrying Felix. I'm sure as Felix sat there, the Spirit of God helped him to understand that sin in his life was wrecking his life. When he got to self-control, can you imagine the couple looking at one another and saying probably silently in their own hearts and minds, "We don't have self-control, do we?" And then judgment to come? Beloved, the average sinner, unsaved and confirmed in his sinfulness and rebellion against God, does not want to think of judgment to come. What's coming? I want to say to you faithfully this evening that if you and I could catch one glimpse of what people are suffering in the lake of fire this evening, it would change our lives forever. Can you imagine the screams? Can you imagine the awful wailing and moaning coming from that awful place? It's coming. And for those who are unsaved and living in sin high-handedly, I would say to you this evening, you are on thin ice, and it could break at any moment, sending you splashing into a lake of fire where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched for all eternity. It is an awful place. And because the Spirit of God loves us and loves you and loves every human being, He is in the world tonight convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He does it faithfully. I'm so glad that when we pray for the unsaved, we know that the Spirit of God is going before and He's speaking to them and He's convicting them. But how do we know the effects of the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts? Here in the unsaved, you'll notice that Felix trembled. Look this word up in the Greek, and it means something like his knees were knocking. He was afraid. He was genuinely convicted. To think of the future, to think of judgment to come, to think of standing before God naked in his sin and rebellion. Beloved, to stand before God who has given His Son to die for you, to stand before God in your sin, living in rebellion, you might just as well have a nuclear bomb go off in your face as to stand before a holy God and explain to Him why you would turn down the offer of His mercy. God is a holy, righteous God, and He loves us with all of His heart. But God is a God of wrath and God of judgment as well. And that is reserved for those who will not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Felix trembled, and he said, "For some reason, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." But the work of conviction had been done. There are times, I suppose, in our lives that these things come to us in reality in ways we'll never forget. I remember being in Cape Girardeau, Missouri, several years ago, and we were in gospel tent meetings. We had a gospel tent pitched on the side of the road in one of the main thoroughfares going through Cape Girardeau, Missouri. And a young fellow came in and sat in one of the steel chairs off to the side, and as the gospel was being preached, you could see the Spirit of God dealing with him and convicting him. And we walked over to him and said, would you like to talk about what you heard tonight? He clenched his fist and he said, you know I need to be saved. I know God is speaking to me. It's no accident that I saw your sign and just walked into the tent and heard the things I heard tonight. I know God is dealing with me. We said, well, what's holding you back? He said, I love my sin. And I thought to myself, there the work of the Spirit of God has been done, and like Felix, he has trembled. But what will you do now with Christ? And this is what we said to him. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will Jesus do with me? To lose your wealth is much. To lose your health is more. To lose your soul is such a loss as no man can restore. What will you do with Jesus? These are divine appointments. They're precious. They're valuable. When God speaks, we should listen. That same week, there was a fellow in the hospital. His daughter was helping us in the tent meetings, and she said, would you go see my father in the hospital? And I went to see him, and he was really in a bad fix. He had oxygen tubes and wires all over him. He was dying of emphysema. And walked over to him, and I was honest with him because the doctor said he only had a few days to live. And I said, you know what the doctors are saying? Would you like to hear the gospel? Would you like to know how to be saved so that when you die, you can go straight to heaven to be with the Lord who loves you? His reply was, well, I've lived all of my life a good man. I think I'll just take my chances. I'll just do the best I can. I said, do you mind if I come back tomorrow? He said, no, that's fine. I came back the next day and gave him the gospel all over again. And he said, well, you know, I think God is fair and God's just. I've done a lot of good things and I've done a lot of bad things. But I think I've done enough good things to tip the balance. I'll just trust God and I think everything will be all right. I said, well, you know, your time is very short. Can I come back tomorrow? He said, sure. I thought about it that night. And so walking into his room, I took a sheet of paper and I dated it. And I said, I, and filled in his name, being of sound mind, am hereby rejecting Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I am choosing to go to hell. And I said, would you please read this and sign it? And he looked at it, and he said, a man would have to be a fool to say that. And I said, exactly. I hope we'll see him in heaven. But that was a divine appointment. God, the Holy Spirit, thinks so much of us. He loves us so much that he arranges these moments in our lives for salvation. But what a joy also to know that in our lives as Christians, he knows exactly where we are at any given time. He knows exactly what we need. A dear friend of mine lost his son to a freak accident several years ago, and as we walked into the funeral home, he was standing by the casket of his beloved son, weeping. And I said, T.S., I don't know what to say. I've never lost a son. He looked at me and he said, Johnny, it's all right. He said, God is so real. The Holy Spirit has been ministering to me in ways that I cannot describe. He said, you know, I've got the peace of God that I could not begin to describe for you. It's real. He's the Holy Spirit. He goes before us. He goes behind us. And in the New Testament application, he indwells us. We have a resident indwelling Bible teacher. We have a resident indwelling comforter and guide. And our responsibility now as Christians is simple. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Don't quench him. Don't grieve him. And I take that to mean to grieve the Holy Spirit is to not do what he's urging us to do. That's grieving the Holy Spirit. If Philip had said, I want to stay in Samaria and preach where there's blessing going on, he would have been grieving the Holy Spirit. And he would have missed the blessing. Quenching the Holy Spirit, I believe, is doing what he's told us not to do. Not doing what he's told us to do is grieving. Quenching is doing what he's told us not to do. And I believe it becomes very simple. How do we know the voice of the Spirit? It's simply the voice of the Word of God. Whatever the Scriptures say, that is the voice of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God always work together perfectly, don't they? The Spirit of God will never tell us to do something that the Word of God has told us not to do, and vice versa. For anyone to say the Spirit of God led me to marry, for example, an unsaved person, if you're a Christian, and if you were to say, for example, the Lord led me to marry an unsaved person, you know that's not the voice of the Holy Spirit, because he can never lead you to do something that the Word of God has told you not to do. There are, however, urgings and promptings of the Spirit. We just somehow sense, don't we? You're reading the Word and spending time in prayer, and it's as if the Holy Spirit within you is saying something like, share the gospel with your neighbor. That's just a hypothetical illustration. Or perhaps the Lord lays someone on your heart as you're praying and as you're meditating. I believe it's in those seasons that the Spirit of God prompts us and urges us to do certain things, all within the realm of Scripture. The Lord would never lead us to do something unscriptural in those promptings and urgings. Our responsibility is very simple. If the Spirit of God is leading us to do something, do it. If the Spirit of God is leading us not to do something, don't do it, but become sensitive to His voice. It's so important to keep in mind that when we come to this book, this is a book like none other. This is a living book, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as we come to the pages of this book, our hearts must be prepared as if to say, Lord, whatever you say to me in this book, I'll do it. Sometimes what the Spirit of God leads us to do doesn't seem to be easy, does it? We were in Columbia, South Carolina several years ago, passing out tracts on the street there, and we were walking up and down the streets and passing out literature, as I said, and I noticed up the street from me there was a fellow sitting on a huge black motorcycle. And he would have been a man in his mid-50s, I suppose, and had a ponytail down to his waist and cut off blue jean shirt and big dirty boots and blue jeans with holes in them, and just a scowl on his face as if to say, don't you dare give me a tract. He saw us coming. I said, well, Lord, sorry, I'm out of tracts. I got to go back and get some more. But I had one left. I said, well, Lord, you know, it's dog-eared. It's been in my pocket. We've got to be sure that we don't give something that might not appear to be its best. So I'm not sure I can do this. And the longer I argued, the more conviction set in, and I was just hoping, please crank that thing up and leave. That way I'm on my way to do it, and I'll get credit, but he's gone. Please leave. And nothing would do. You know how it is. It does no good to argue with the Lord. You can beat your head against a wall all day long, but that doesn't make it a door. And so I gave in and said, all right, Lord, but I want flowers sent to the hospital room. Well, I walked up to the fellow and handed him a tract, and I said, sir, we're just out passing out gospel tracts. And he stopped me right there, and he said, I want to tell you something. I appreciate you coming by. He said, I used to be a Sunday school teacher in that Baptist church right there. And I've been away from the Lord for years. I just want to let you know, I appreciate you coming by because I know it's the Holy Spirit trying to reach me. These divine appointments. I don't know how you came into this meeting tonight. Whether you're a child of God needing a fresh touch from the Lord or fresh direction or wisdom for a situation.